Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 is truly one of the great chapters of the New Testament. And I want us to look at verses 1 through 14. Matthew chapter 17. And I'm going to take this verse by verse down to the first part of verse 14. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up... I said Matthew, didn't I? I said it, I just wasn't paying attention to myself. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. All right, 6 days. The other gospel narratives refer to it as 8 days. There's really no discrepancy here. It was a week's period of time, depending on how you count the days. So we're talking about 1 week or about 7 nights between the events of chapter 16 and chapter 17. Now, just by way of introduction, let's rehearse briefly what happened in chapter 16, because what happened in chapter 17 took place a week later than what happened in chapter 16. So what happened in chapter 16? Well, first of all, Jesus announced that he was going to suffer, be crucified, die, and rise again from the dead. You have Simon Peter's rejection of Jesus' announcement. Remember, he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord." And then you have Jesus' strong condemnation of Simon's comments. "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men." He rebuked strongly the chief disciple among the 12. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Strong language given to Simon Peter. Then you have Jesus' rebuke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in scathing terms. In no uncertain language, Jesus condemned sharply the Pharisees and the Sadducees, calling them exactly what they were. And then Jesus' admonition to take up your cross and follow him. Jesus' prediction that there would be some present that would not die until they saw him going into his kingdom, that is the ascension, which would have been the disciples. So these things happened in chapter 16. So now he takes with him to the mountain. And we're not sure if that's Mount Tabor or Mount Hermon, but he takes with him Peter, James, and John. And of course, this was Jesus' inner circle. There are several instances in the gospel narratives where Jesus selectively takes with him those three men and leaves the other 9 disciples somewhere else. But there's no question that Peter, James, and John formed Jesus' inner circle. Now, something that's very noteworthy here at the very beginning. Remember, this was the same Simon Peter in verse 1 of chapter 17 that Jesus rebuked so sharply just a week earlier in chapter 16. A week earlier, Jesus had said to Simon, after what Simon said to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, a week later, he brings that same Simon Peter, along with James and John, with him to witness his transfiguration. Only 3 men saw him transfigured. Simon Peter was one of them. There's a great principle here, folks. God's grace does not remember our failures. Simon Peter suffered from a great disease in chapter 16. It's called foot and mouth disease. You've never suffered from that, I'm sure. But he did, and he did more than once. And Jesus rebuked him sharply. But then a week later, he invites him to go to the Mount of Transfiguration to see him glorified. God's grace does not remember our failures. We have this treasure, the Apostle Paul said, in earthen vessels. God understands us, that we are but dust. He understands that we are sinful human beings. He understands that we make mistakes. He understands that we fail. But if we are his children, and we belong to him, and we are serving him, even when he must rebuke us, even when he must chasten us for our failure, he never ever holds it against us. He never remembers it into the future. And he continues to put his hand upon us, and he continues to use us in the ministry that he has established for our lives. It's a good thing that Jesus is not like a lot of people who can't seem to ever forgive something that we do when we make a mistake. But Jesus, the same one that rebuked him so harshly in chapter 16, is the same one that brings him to the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17. Another interesting observation here at the very beginning. Jesus had not been heard from, no recording, for a week before his transfiguration. So between the time of the events in chapter 16 to the awesome event in chapter 17, his transfiguration, there is 1 week of total silence from the Lord Jesus. That is significant because before God does something big and notable, silence is often the precursor. Go back and make a study of that in the scripture. You'll find it very interesting. Oftentimes, before the Lord does something really notable, something extraordinary, before that period of time, there may be a long extended silence from heaven. God will not be heard from. Heaven will not be heard from. For example, from the end of the Old Testament, the last prophet, Malachi, until Matthew wrote his first gospel of the New Testament, there was a silence of nearly 400 years. Think about it. A 400-year silence from heaven. No message, no prophecy. God had not communicated to men. And then finally, when he does, what is that announcement? It is the announcement of his virgin birth and the Lord Jesus coming into this world to die for the sins of mankind. In Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal was a terrible seal of judgment, where that as many as a third of the world's population would die, and great famine and hardship and death would be inflicted upon the earth. The seventh seal. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The word picture is God is about to do something awesome, something either awful or terrible or very magnanimous, but something astounding. And it's like heaven knows that something big is coming and they are holding their breath. And there is silence from heaven as the event that God has chosen nears. And so between events of chapter 16 and events in chapter 17, there is a week of total silence from heaven. And then, of course, when the silence is broken, what is it? It is the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. Now, notice also in verse 1, that he takes them to a high mountain apart. A high mountain apart. The word apart here means in privacy. When Jesus wanted to talk to his disciples privately, without the crowds and people overhearing what he was going to say to them, when he wanted to share with them sensitive information, when he wanted to share with them things that he did not want to share with the crowds, he most always, if not always, took them to the mountains. The Bible says it was a high mountain, and it was a mountain apart. It was a mountain place where that it would be difficult to find them. It was a mountain place in which there would be no spectators. It would be very private, very serene. And he took the disciples to this place. And that's where he usually took the disciples. And if you read through the gospel narratives, you will find Jesus' love for the mountains and how that he so often used the mountains and the retreat of the mountains as a place to share these private, intimate moments with his disciples away from the crowds. In fact, if you want to do a real study sometime, since we live in the Rocky Mountains, you might want to do a study in your Bible about all that the Bible says about mountains. It is really a fascinating word picture and study as what the Bible says about mountains. So Jesus takes them to a high mountain. He takes them to a place of privacy and solitude in the higher parts of the mountains. Now verse 2. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. He was transfigured before them. They saw his glorified post-resurrection form. They were looking at what Jesus would look like after he was resurrected and after he was glorified by the Heavenly Father. The Bible says his face shone as the sun. It was as bright as the sunshine. His raiment was white as light. This would be whiter than any garment could be made hot white by man. He was such a majestic figure in their presence. Think about it. From the form of a servant, which is the way he appeared to men, he came as a servant. He came in a humble home with a humble beginning and a humble environment. He appeared as a servant. He went from the form of a servant to the glory of a king, from the appearance of meekness to the demonstration of power and strength. They saw him as we will see him in heaven one day. They saw him in his resurrected, glorified state. Verse 3. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Moses and Elijah, saints in heaven. Peter, James, and John, saints in earth. The saints in heaven, your loved ones that have gone before you, those who knew the Lord, they are as alive. No, they are more alive than even the saints on earth. The saints in heaven, Elijah and Moses. The saints in earth, Peter, James, and John, all together on the mount, all talking, all alive. Now, a little bit about Moses and Elijah here that you've got to understand why these two men were participants in this event. Moses and Elijah had both fasted 40 days and nights, as Jesus also did, the only three known men to have done so. They both had performed great miracles, as Jesus also did. Moses had died and his body was buried by God in secret. Elijah was translated to heaven without dying. Jesus of course, will do both. He will die on the cross for our sins, and he will translate to heaven on his own power. Moses was a type of those who die in Christ. Elijah is a type of those who are translated in Christ. Some would say that Elijah is a type of the rapture. That may be true. Whether raptured or not, all saints are eventually going to be translated into the image of his dear Son. So whether it is through translation or whether it is through death, Moses and Elijah represent the entire humanity and their acceptance into heaven by the Lord. And then notice they talked with Jesus, and the disciples heard them. Notice, too, the disciples recognized Moses and Elijah for who they were. Now, how did they know them? Obviously, they had never seen them. There were no pictures of them to see. They would never have known them by face. How did they know who they were? Well, either A, they heard them talking, and they figured out, that's Moses and that's Elijah. Or the Lord divinely revealed to them who they were. It could have been either or, but I prefer to believe that God revealed them to them who they were. I think that's why when we get to heaven, we're going to know who everybody is. I think you're not going to have to wonder who's Elijah and who's Abraham. I think when you get to heaven, you're going to instantly know and recognize who these people are. Of course, you're going to know your loved ones in heaven, but you're also going to know the saints of glory that you did not know before. God will reveal them to you. So they knew who they were. Moses, who was the great lawgiver, lived 1,500 years before this event. Elijah, the chief of the prophets, lived 900 years before this event. Together, they encompass the entire Old Testament. The law, Moses, and the prophets, represented by Elijah, symbolically are on the Mount of Transfiguration, ceding power and authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. As he appears in all of his glory, in all of his majesty, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as he appears, as he will appear to us and to the world one day. The Old Testament Moses and the Old Testament prophet Elijah were symbolically saying, we are giving to you Christ. We are acknowledging, maybe is a better word, to Christ the authority and the power that all that is represented by everything that Moses said and everything that Moses did and all of his miracles and all of his message and all of his deliverance and everything that Moses brought and all of the prophecies and all the power that Elijah brought are now rested in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chief. He is the lawgiver. He is the prophet, the king of kings, etc. And so Jesus is now the supreme fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He is the, in one person, the fulfillment of the Godhead. Now, in verse 4, then answered Peter, leave it to Simon Peter. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. So far, so good. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. If he'd only stopped with, it's good for us to be here, he would have been all right. But he had to keep talking, and he blew it. Now, in verse 4, Luke adds this to the commentary. Matthew doesn't record this. Luke adds, not knowing what he said. And Mark adds this, he wist not what to say. He was all excited. He was thrilled to be there and to see what he was seeing. And he didn't know what to say, so he just said whatever came out. And he didn't even know what he was saying. There's a practical lesson here for us. If you don't know what to say, don't say it. It's probably going to be wrong. Peter suffers from foot and mouth disease once again. Let's build three churches. The first church of Jesus, the first church of Moses, and the first church of Elijah. It doesn't work that way. Verse 5. And while he yet spake, he didn't even finish it, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, the cloud. This is the Shekinah glory cloud of God. Wow, there's so much about this cloud in the Bible. Are y'all getting cold? Is it okay? Matt, want to turn just a little bit? A little bit about the cloud. It led and protected the children of Israel as they fled Egypt. You remember that? Moses was covered in the cloud when he received the Ten Commandments. It covered the Holy of Holies and the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It covered the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. It covered the Virgin Mary when she conceived Christ of the Holy Spirit. And it received Jesus when he ascended into heaven. This is the cloud that is appearing on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Shekinah glory cloud of God. Secondly, we find the voice of God, the cloud of God, and the voice of God. Now, it's interesting that Simon Peter is the one who writes of this in his second letter, because he's the one that the lesson was being given to. And he's the one that got it. And he's the one that records it later on when he writes 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. Listen to what he said. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So Simon recounts what he heard on that day. He said, the voice said three things. Number one, he said, this is my beloved Son. Moses was the great lawgiver, but he wasn't the only begotten Son of God. Elijah was the great prophet of Israel, but he wasn't the only begotten Son of God. The voice from heaven, God the Father speaking and declaring emphatically, this is my beloved Son. The second thing he said, in whom I am well pleased. I wish I could say that my Heavenly Father was always well pleased with me. But my conscience won't let me say that, because I know that there are many times when my Heavenly Father is not well pleased with me. But of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was always well pleased. In every word he said, in every act he did, in every thought in his mind, everything about him was well-pleasing to God the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well-pleased. Elijah made his share of mistakes. God was not always pleased with him. You remember whenever Ahab vowed to kill him, and he ran like a coward, and got under a juniper tree and begged God to kill him. I'm the only one left. Oh, the Lord wasn't real pleased with that. That spirit of fear and false pride. I've got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee, Elijah. You're not the only one. And isn't it interesting? Elijah's prayer was, Lord, let me die. And Elijah never did die. The Lord took him to heaven without dying. The unanswered prayer of Elijah. You know what? I bet he's glad that that prayer wasn't answered. What do you think? The Lord wasn't always pleased with Elijah. The Lord wasn't always pleased with Moses. As great a man as he was, the meekest man in all the earth. One time Jesus told him to speak to the rock that would come forth water, but instead, out of anger, he struck the rock. And God still brought out water, but the Lord was not pleased with with Moses. In fact, he told him because he smote the rock the second time, he was not going to be allowed to go over into the promised land. And he died on the wrong side of the river and never got to go into the promised land because of his anger and his disobedience. You see, he didn't realize what he was doing, but whenever he smote that rock, he was picturing symbolically the crucified Christ being smitten on the cross for our sins. And the first time he smote the rock, God was pleased with that because Jesus was going to go to the cross one time and he was going to die for our sins. But when he smote the rock the second time, God was not pleased because, listen, Jesus would never go to the cross again. He's not coming as a lamb to the slaughter when he comes again. He's coming as a conquering lion to devour his enemies. He only goes to the cross once for all for the sins of mankind. And whenever Moses struck that rock the second time, he didn't realize what he was doing, and God was very displeased, so much so that he wouldn't let him go into the promised land. So even Moses, as great as he was, he didn't always please the Lord. And Elijah, as great as he was, he didn't always please the Lord. And no matter how great you are, you don't always please the Lord. But this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, when Jesus was baptized, God the Father said these same words. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Same thing he said at his baptism. But here, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he adds one more statement. Hear ye him. Hear ye him. You better listen to him. You better pay attention to him. Mary, the mother of our Lord, at the performance of Jesus' first miracles, the wedding of Cana, when he turned the water to wine, said something that all of us should heed, and no doubt she had learned this lesson well from God the Father, and we're going to talk about her statement in the Magnificat in just a few moments. But she said to the servants, whenever they came to her questioning what Jesus was telling them to do about pouring all this water into these great giant barrels and the work that it was going to take to manually take a bucket of water at a time and fill up all these big barrels. And they weren't sure, is this something we really should be doing? I mean, this is a lot of work he's asking us to do. And they quizzed Mary about it, and she said something that I will repeat to you. Whatever he saith unto you, do it. Whatever Jesus saith unto you, do it. Verse 6, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. I guess so. Job 37:22, with God is terrible majesty. With God is terrible majesty. Revelation 6, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens of the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? These enemies of God talk tough now. There's coming a day when they will fall on their knees and pray to the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb of God. Amen. Philippians chapter 2, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every person in this world is one day going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They were sore afraid. They fell on their faces before God. Now verse 7. I love verse 7. And it's the heart of the story. And Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and be not afraid. First of all, notice Jesus touched them. Jesus touched them. Do a study sometime on the times that Jesus touched people. Unlike the Pharisees, who were so staid and proper and strict and formal and would not allow anyone to touch them as they walked through the streets and the lanes of the city, who perceived themselves to be better than everyone else, and would not associate with people that were not of their caliber, who saw themselves as superior, who would not fellowship with, who would not mingle with, and would not even allow themselves to be touched by the common people. Jesus was constantly touching people. He was a touchy Savior, not a touchy-feely Savior. But he was a touchy Savior. He was always touching people, always. He didn't have to do this. He didn't have to touch them to heal them, but he so often did. And they touched him. And the little children hugged him, and he hugged them. And he hugged and kissed his disciples. He was a touchy Savior. He was not afraid or ashamed to identify himself with us and to touch us and to become one of us. And no matter who they were and how great were their sins and how awful was their past, Jesus was filled with compassion for them. He loved people. He talked to people. He mingled with people. He touched people. He hugged people. He kissed his friends. So much so, that even when his betrayer came to the Garden of Gethsemane with the troops from Roman's court to arrest him and seize him, he approaches Jesus with a kiss. Why? He knew he could. He knew this was Jesus' custom. He knew that this would appear normal to the Lord. And as he identifies him in that dim-lit garden that night to the soldiers, he approaches Jesus and kisses him. Jesus touched them. He touched each one of them. He went to Simon and touched him. He went to James and touched him. He went to John and touched him. And he said two things. He said, first, arise. I love that. Arise. Daniel chapter 8, verse 18. Very similar story. Daniel was receiving the great prophecy from God that we read in his book. And he said in chapter 8 and verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground. But he touched me and set me upright. In other words, Jesus was saying to the three, get on your feet. Stand up. I don't want you living on your face. I don't want you living on the ground. I want you to stand on your feet. I want you to get up. And the next thing he said, and be not afraid. Arise and be not afraid. Luke chapter 1, verse 74, Mary said in her Magnificat, I mentioned a minute ago, that he would grant unto us that we would be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Proverbs 3:25-26, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. 1 Corinthians 16:13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. Are you getting the picture? Jesus says to them, arise, get on your feet, stand up, don't be afraid. I sense in America today, among Christians, among patriots, among freedom-loving people, I sense a spirit of fear. God forbid, arise, stand on your feet, get off the ground, don't be afraid. You just saw the resurrected, glorified Christ in all of his power, in all of his majesty. What are you afraid of? Patriots, what are you afraid of? Christians, what are you afraid of? So many Christians have the spirit of fear. It dominates them. It consumes them. It controls them. They read the papers and they are afraid. They watch the news and they are afraid. Let me tell you something. I am personally convinced that the mainstream media, including the Weather Channel, wants to create fear in your heart. They want you to be afraid. A scared man will surrender his liberties. A scared man, he will cower and submit to things he would never think about submitting to. A scared man would give up things he would never give up. If you go about life in the spirit of fear, you are already a slave before the first handcuff is put on your wrist. Job said in the midst of his suffering, in the midst of his sorrow, when his children had been killed and the enemies had conquered his family and his wife had walked out on him like the sorry coward she was and left him all by himself. In the midst of all of that, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We can trust our God. He's not caught off guard. And let me tell you something. He's not afraid of the Federal Reserve. And he's not afraid of the CIA. And he's not afraid of the New World Order. Our God is the conquering God of the universe. We need not fear. Why are we afraid? Why are we so afraid? Why are we so fearful? Arise. Get on your feet. Be not afraid. I believe one of the purposes for Liberty Fellowship, I believe one of our callings is through that camera and through you and this fellowship here in the Flathead Valley of this wonderful state, I believe one of our responsibilities is to show the freedom-loving world of this country and, yea, around the world, that we can stand without fear. Amen. Preachers are afraid to speak anything controversial. They're scared to death to talk about anything that might upset someone. They're afraid of the IRS. They're afraid of 501c3. They're afraid of losing giving members. They're afraid of causing schisms in the church body. They're afraid of the deacon board, afraid of the Women's Missionary Union. They're afraid of the ministerium. They stand up in their pulpits with cowardice and fear and trepidation, and they don't preach like prophets. They tiptoe through the tulips like Tiny Tim. And a lot of you don't even know who Tiny Tim was, so go Google it up. Arise and be not afraid. Liberty Fellowship, whatever we're going to do, let's do it without fear. Whatever we're going to do, let's stand up on our feet. We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's already been resurrected. He's already been glorified. He already sits at the right hand of God the Father. Nothing catches him by accident or by surprise. He wasn't shocked on Tuesday night when Barack Obama was reelected. And he's not worried about it. And neither should you be. I am so tired of good people standing around with their, symbolically, like their fingernails in their mouth, and they're going, what are we going to do? Barack Obama got reelected. I don't know. Woe is me. You think it would have been a whole lot better if Mitt Romney was president? You're deluded. It wouldn't have been any better. In some ways, it might have been worse. It doesn't matter who's sitting up there at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. They can say what they want. They can do what they want. And Montana can do what it wants. Amen. People are so afraid, scared silly. They can pass all the laws they want. They got to enforce them first. And I'm going to say this again. Everybody says, oh, man, the UN arms treaty is going to get passed, and they're coming after our guns. My response to this, let them come ahead. Let them come ahead. No mercy applause here, as Jay Leno would say. Listen to me. Listen to me. I'm to the age, there's more water under the bridge than water that's coming. Put it that way. Some of you can identify with what I'm saying here. I inherited a free country from men and women who were willing to put everything on the line, including their own lives and families, in order to bequeath to me this land of liberty. I didn't have to fight on Bunker Hill. I didn't have to fight at Lexington Green. I wasn't born yet, and neither were you. But they looked into the future, and they saw us, their posterity, as they constantly referred to it in their papers. And they were willing to pay the price in their day in order to procure for us the land of liberty that we were born into. And it's the responsibility of every generation to maintain that which was bequeathed unto them by those that had gone on before. If these bozos, if these would-be tyrants, if they really do want to subjugate us, if it really truly is their desire to disarm us and enslave us, if that is truly, truly what all of this is all about, and that's what they really want to do, then I say, do it now while I'm still here to resist you. I don't want to put this off on my kids and on my grandchildren. I don't want to sit around in laziness and indifference and say, well, I've got it made in my day, and so if this is going to happen 20 years down the road, let my grandchildren deal with that. What kind of a sorry human being would I be? If these people really want to do these things, then I say, let them go ahead and try it. Let's separate the sheep from the goats, the phony from the true. Let's find out what freedom is really worth to this generation of Americans. Arise, stand on your feet, be not afraid. All that was not in my notes. Wow. Verse 8. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Elijah was gone and Moses was gone. They saw no man save Jesus only. Moses and the law cannot save you. Do you hear that? Moses and the law cannot save you. The prophecies cannot save you. So many people today are all wrapped up in prophecy. Prophecy this, prophecy that. The Lord's coming here, the Lord's coming here. Mark of the beast this. How many toes on the beast, what they mean. Everybody is just wrapped up in prophecy. Prophecy cannot save you. You can study prophecy until kingdom comes and die and go to hell. Prophecy cannot save you. There's only one who can save you, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Mark adds in verse 8, they saw no man save Jesus only, and Mark adds, with themselves. With themselves. I love that. Jesus is with us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, Jesus said in Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's with us. Verses 9 through 13, I'm not going to read it. Let me just paraphrase. They're now walking down the mountain, and Jesus is communicating to them. He says, first of all, now, fellas, I want you to keep this vision secret for now. I don't want you to share with people what you've just seen until after I'm resurrected. Then you can share this. But right now, This is for your eyes only. The disciples respond curiously and say, well, we don't understand. Now, what about the coming of Elijah? We just saw Elias. We know that Malachi predicts that Elijah is going to come before the great events of the Messiah. Are we supposed to keep that secret too? And Jesus said to them, Elijah already came. Elijah's already here. And then they understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. That John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was to that generation what Elijah was to his. And he fulfilled Malachi's prophecy. And Jesus said, Elijah's already came. John the Baptist. Now, fellas, with no fear, stand up and face the people. Warn the people. Love the people. Give the people hope. And in verse 14, the first part of the verse, and when they were come to the multitude, when they were come to the multitude, Luke says a little bit differently. Luke 9:37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. So they came down from that Mount of Transfiguration, that private place where only the three could witness. They came down from the mountain. After having learned all that Jesus taught them there, and now they face the multitude. Much people. You that know the Lord. Have your private time on the mountain with him. Feel him touch you. Feel his compassion for you. Look into his eyes of love. Embrace him. Kiss him. Let his words fill your heart. Let the energy and the power that you saw in him as he is transfigured in front of you permeate your soul. Strengthen your resolve. And after having bowed before him in worship and in awe, and wonder at his glory and at his power and at his majesty, stand up on your feet. Rise. Be not afraid. And walk down from the mountain into the throngs of the people in the valley. The multitudes of people that are desperate for hope, who are walking in fear and trepidation, and they are looking for someone of courage. They're looking for someone from which they can draw strength. They are looking for someone who can provide them some hope. You just came from the mountain apart. You just came from the presence of your Savior. Now stand on your feet. Be not afraid. And go to the people and give them the hope and the courage and the peace and the love that they so desperately need. And Liberty Fellowship, if we have a mission statement, that is it. That is our mission statement. Arise and be not afraid. Let's stand for prayer.